Lesson 6, The Message of the Miracles. In the Old Testament, Moses is God's great prophet. Not only does God speak through Moses and the other prophets, but God performs miraculous deeds through them. God enters into the history of the Jews in a personal and a dramatic way. In Exodus 14, Moses answered the people, "Do not fear. Stand your ground. You will see the victory the Lord will win for you today." Then Moses stretched out his hand over the sea, and the Lord swept the sea with a strong east wind throughout the night, and so turned it into dry land. When the water was thus divided, the Israelites marched into the midst of the sea on dry land, with the water like a wall to their right and to their left. In Exodus 16, the Lord spoke to Moses and said, "I have heard the grumbling of the Israelites. Tell them, in the evening twilight you shall eat flesh, and in the morning you shall have your fill of bread, so that you may know that I, the Lord, am your God. In the evening, quail came up and covered the camp. In the morning, a dew lay all about the camp. And when the dew evaporated, there on the surface of the desert were fine flakes like hoarfrost on the ground. On seeing it, the Israelites asked one another, 'What is this?' For they did not know what it was. But Moses told them, 'This is the bread which the Lord has given you to eat.' The Lord answered Moses, 'Go over there in front of the people, along with some of the elders of Israel, holding in your hand as you go the staff with which you struck the river. I will be standing there in front of you on the rock in Horeb. Strike the rock, and water will flow from it for the people to drink.' This Moses did in the presence of the elders of Israel. The place was called Massah and Meribah, because the Israelites quarreled there and tested the Lord, saying, 'Is the Lord in our midst or not?'" Before the death of Moses, he prophesied that another prophet like himself would be raised up among the people. We read in the 18th chapter of Deuteronomy, "And the Lord said to me, 'This was well said. I will raise up for them a prophet like you from among their kinsmen, and will put my words into his mouth. He shall tell them all I command him. If any man will not listen to my words which he speaks in my name, I myself will make him answer for it." We can see in the New Testament times, this new prophet, like Moses, was still expected. We read that priests and Levites came from Jerusalem and they asked John the Baptist, "Who are you?" He answers directly, "I am not the Messiah." They question him further, "Who then? Elijah?" "I am not Elijah," he answered. "Are you the prophet?" "No," he replied. The prophet, like Moses, would be expected to accomplish works like Moses worked. After Moses, Elijah and Elisha are the most spectacular miracle workers in all of the Old Testament. For example, in 1 Kings, "Do not be afraid," Elijah said to her, "for the Lord, the God of Israel, says this, 'The jar of flour shall not go empty, nor the jug of oil run dry, until the day when the Lord sends rain upon the earth. She left and did as Elijah had said. She was able to eat for a year, and he and her son as well. The jar of flour did not go empty, nor did the jug of oil run dry, as the Lord had foretold through Elijah. Again, Elijah called out to the Lord, "Lord, my God, will you afflict even the widow with whom I am staying by killing her son?" Then he stretched himself out upon the child three times, and he called to the Lord, "Lord, my God, let the life breath return to the body of this child." The Lord heard the prayer of Elijah. The life breath returned to the child's body, and he revived. Again in 2 Kings, Naaman the leper came with his horses and chariots, and he stopped at the door of Elisha's house. The prophet sent out the message, "Go and wash seven times in the Jordan, and your flesh will heal, and you will be clean." So Naaman went down and plunged into the Jordan seven times at the word of the man of God. His flesh became again like the flesh of a little child, and he was clean. Now, there's an obvious difference between the miracles worked by Moses and those that were accomplished through Elijah and Elisha. The miracles of Moses were worked for all the people. Those of Elijah and Elisha were worked for private reasons. These demonstrated God's personal evidence not only into the history of the people, but into their individual lives. We have already seen from the Jews' encounter with John the Baptist that the prophet Elijah was expected to return before the end of time. The prophet Malachi had foretold, "I will send you Elijah the prophet before the day of the Lord comes, the great and terrible day, to turn the hearts of the fathers to their children, and the hearts of the children to their fathers, lest I come and strike the land with doom." Now, the early Christian community saw Jesus as the fulfillment of prophecy. Many of the miracles recorded in the New Testament demonstrate Jesus to be the fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy. Throughout the prophets, we hear of a period of supreme divine intervention into the very life of God's people, a period overflowing with divine mercy. It would be the day, Isaiah says, the Lord would comfort Zion and turn her deserts into gardens. Isaiah 51. Yes, the Lord shall comfort Zion and have pity on all her ruins. Her desert shall make her like Eden, her wasteland like the garden of the Lord. Joy and gladness shall be bound in her, thanksgiving and the sound of song. The time of suffering and imprisonment was going to come to an end. Now listen to this. Isaiah 61. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me. He has sent me to bring glad tidings to the lonely, to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to captives and release to prisoners, to announce a year of favor from the Lord and a day of vindication by our God, to comfort all who mourn. In the synagogue in Nazareth, Jesus applied these words of Isaiah to himself. In Luke 4, he says, "Today this scripture passage is fulfilled in your hearing." When the disciples of John the Baptist come to ask Jesus if he is the one to come, he answers in the very terms of the Old Testament prophecy. Let's read Luke. In reply, Jesus said to them, "Go back and report to John what you see and hear. The blind recover their sight, the cripples walk, the lepers are cured, the deaf hear, dead men are raised to life, and the poor have the gospel preached to them." Now, the miracle of the multiplication of the loaves and the fishes was worked out of compassion for the multitude, and it demonstrated God's care for his people. It demonstrates the abundance of blessings to flow out of the age of the Savior, the Messianic age. Now, some see the changing of the water into wine at Cana as another sign of the abundance of grace that will come with the Messiah. Now, not only did the miracles of Jesus fulfill the prophecies of the Old Testament scripture, but they're in keeping with the very spirit of the Old Testament symbolism. The prophets Isaiah, Jeremiah, and Ezekiel at one time worked miracles, and Luke indicates that the miraculous catch of fish is symbolic of the great numbers to be won for Jesus by the apostles and the disciples, because Jesus is performing miracles which are symbolic to illustrate the whole purpose of his ministry. Jesus said to Simon, "Do not be afraid. From now on, you will be catching men." The curse on the barren fruit tree is symbolic of the rejection of Israel because she did not have faith. The miracle of the coin in the mouth of the fish is most probably a symbol that Peter was to be the leader, the primacy, the first place that Peter had. Now, a very good example, an excellent example, of a symbolic miracle is in the opening of the man born blind that we read in Mark. When they arrived at Bethsaida, some people brought him a blind man and begged him to touch him. Jesus took the blind man's hand and led him outside the village. Putting spittle on his eyes, he laid his hands on him and asked, "Can you see anything?" The man opened his eyes and said, "Oh, I can see people, but they look like trees walking." Then a second time Jesus laid hands on his eyes, and he saw perfectly. His sight was restored, and he could see everything clearly. Now, there's absolutely no dispute about this miracle being authentic and the age that it goes back to the day and time of Jesus. And yet Matthew and Luke ignored it. And it seems to have embarrassed Matthew and Luke, because in the narrative we find that the blind man is healed in stages. Using the spittle and going back twice seems to indicate some difficulty that Jesus had in working the miracle. But the fact is that this miracle is a symbol of something. Now, just before the miracle, Jesus said to his disciples, "Do you still see and not understand? Are your minds completely blinded? Have you eyes but no sight? Ears but no hearing? Do you still not understand?" Following the miracle, we find Jesus asking two questions. Who do people say that I am? Who do you say that I am? And quite obviously, this miracle is a symbol of the problem of faith, the problem the disciples had of truly seeing who Jesus was. And the story is saved. The Holy Spirit directs Mark to write it down because this problem of coming to full faith was not something that only the early Christian community had. It's our problem today, 1976. We see Christ but foggily. He has to come back to us once, twice, a third time because we have to believe in order for him to touch us. Now, the healing of the centurion servant, the healing of the daughter of the Syrophoenician woman by Jesus, are very certainly miracles that are symbols of the coming of the faith to the Gentiles. It is a symbol of the power of the gospel entering into everyone's life. It has been suggested that the primary purpose of the transfiguration is a very definite symbol of a new Mount Sinai and a new Moses. Now, though many miracles of the Old Testament fulfilled the many miracles of the New Testament did fulfill the prophecies of the Old Testament, and others were symbolic of the kingdom of God, now these are a small part of the total message of all the miracles. It could be, you know, that in the second century that the real deepest meaning of the miracles was lost for this reason. We can look at the example of a writer by the name of Quadratus in the early second century. And he wrote in defense of the Christian community. He wrote an apology. And let's remember that word does not mean to say I'm sorry. An apology means an explanation. Now, he wrote this work, An Apology to Hadrian, to defend the divinity of Jesus and the divine origin of the church. Hadrian was the Roman emperor, all right? And he's using miracles right from the gospel in this work. And he used the miracles for the purpose to prove this divine origin and this divine power. Peter himself in Acts of the Apostles says, Men of Israel, listen to what I'm going to say. Jesus the Nazarene was a man commended to you by God by the miracles and the portents and the signs that God worked through him when he was among you, as you all know. Now, there's no question that the miracles worked by Jesus caused people to wonder, to admire, and it did lead many people to faith. We read, His disciples believed in him. Nevertheless, Jesus refused to perform miracles simply to prove himself. It made no difference whether the request for a miracle came from the devil, from Herod, or from his relatives, from the people, or from the Pharisees. For example, the Pharisees came forward and began to argue with him. They were looking for some heavenly sign from him as a test. With a sigh from the depths of his spirit, he said, Why does this age seek a sign? I assure you, no sign will be given. Then he left. He got into the boat again, and he went off to the other side. Jesus knew the hearts of men, and he said, If someone should rise from the dead, they would not be convinced. He foretold that false prophets would come and they'd work miracles and they would deceive even the chosen people. For false Christ and false prophets will arise and they will produce signs and wonders to deceive even the elect. Jesus is not satisfied with having his miracles looked upon as mere credentials. In the later church life, miracles became testimony for the sanctity, the holiness of the miracle workers. Introducing the sanctity of miracle workers into the ministry of miracles only confuses more the original gospel message of the miracles. In the synoptic gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, miracle stories are narrated one after another. In the first 10 chapters of the Gospel according to Mark, 200 out of 425 verses talk about miracle stories. In almost one half of this material, it is devoted to the miracles of Jesus, and we can thus conclude that miracles do essentially convey the message of the gospel. The message of the miracles is the fundamental message of the gospel. The ordinary term in the synoptic gospel for miracle, in other words, the word that we translate as miracle, is a Greek word, dunamis, or we'd say dynamis, an act of power. All right, we're all familiar with the English word dynamo. A dynamo generates power. The apostles picture Jesus as a dynamo of divine power that has entered right into the human race. Peter says in the Acts, God has anointed him with the Holy Spirit and with power. Because God was with him, Jesus went about doing good, curing all who had fallen into the power of the devil. Now Mark gives a very interesting account of the first display of dynamis, power, in Jesus. We read in Mark, the people were spellbound by his teaching, because he taught with authority and not like the scribes. There appeared in their synagogue a man with an unclean spirit, and it shrieked out, what do you want of us, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God. And Jesus rebuked him sharply. Be quiet. Come out of that man. At that, the unclean spirit convulsed the man violently and with a loud shriek came out of him. All who looked on were amazed. They began to ask one another, what does this mean? A completely new teaching and a spirit of authority. He gives orders to unclean spirits, and they obey. So Mark presents a confrontation between the power of Jesus Christ and the power of darkness. In Jesus, the kingdom of God confronts the kingdom of darkness. The miracles of Jesus are connected with the coming of the kingdom and the cause of the kingdom yet to come. The miracles of Jesus were weapons to overcome Satan and Satan's kingdom. In the eyes of the New Testament, the position of Satan is summed up in the words of John. The whole world is in the power of the evil one. And this was written when the church was already growing old in the world. The New Testament does not imply that there is a diabolical possession of all people, though in particular cases that is true. But rather the scripture is saying there is a dominion of Satan that results in a kind of bondage. People in this world are like prisoners of war. Some surrender completely to their conquerors, and others maintain an inside autonomy and freedom. How did such a terrible thing come to be? The whole world is in the power of the evil one. Maybe this parable explains it to us. When a strong man, fully armed, guards his courtyard, his possessions go undisturbed. But when someone stronger than he comes and overpowers him, such a one carries off the arms he was depending on and divides the spoil. The world created by God is good. God made people and gave them dominion of the world. The evil one entered the world. He tempted. He seduced. He overcame. He spoiled and he took possession. From the moment of sin, Satan has been prince of this world with a certain power over people and nature. Sin inaugurated the reign of darkness. It produced sin and more sin, pain and suffering, affliction of all kinds, and death, its final and most bitter fruit. Right from the Book of Wisdom, we read this. Do not court death by erring your way of life. Do not draw yourselves to destruction by the works of your own hand. Because God did not make death, nor does he rejoice in the destruction of the living. He fashioned all things that they might have being. And the creatures of the world are wholesome, and there is not a destructive drug among them, nor any domain of the nether world on earth. It was the wicked who with hands and words invited death. Paul said to the Corinthians, now the sting of death is sin. He says again, the last enemy to be destroyed is sin. To the Romans, Paul wrote, just as through one man sin entered the world, and with sin death, death thus coming to all men inasmuch as all have sinned. It's no accident that all three of the synoptic writers begin the public ministry of Jesus with the temptation, the presence of Satan. Matthew and Luke present a very dramatic confrontation between Jesus and Satan. Jesus wins, but it's only the first round. We read, when the devil had finished all the tempting, he left him to await another opportunity. At the very beginning, we are being informed that the coming of the kingdom involves war with Satan. Satan has dominion and he will not yield it to God without a fight. A fight that will ultimately be waged by Jesus and Satan within the individual souls of you and me. In the public ministry of Jesus, the two kingdoms are pitted one against the other. Mark demonstrates this with the first use of miraculous power by Jesus. The expelling of the demon was the infallible sign of the coming of the kingdom. It reveals once more God's presence in this world. If it is by God's Spirit that I expel demons, then it follows that the dominion of God has at last overtaken you. God has entered the world through his Son in order to redeem a lost world. The attitude of Jesus towards sickness manifests a relationship between physical and mental and spiritual disorders. He implied it takes the same power to undo the one as to undo the other. Which is easier to say to you, your sins are forgiven you, or to say, get up and walk? In any case, to make it clear to you that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sin, he then addressed the paralyzed man. I say to you, get up. Take your mat with you and return to your house. To the man who was cured at the pool of Bethesda, or Bethsaida, Jesus had this advice. Remember now, you've been cured. Give up your sins so that something worse may not overtake you. We see in the case of the epileptic boy and of that of the woman afflicted with arthritis, that both are attributed to the dominion of Satan. It should be noted, these afflictions are attributed to the dominion of Satan and not to the sins of the afflicted. Primarily, the dominion of Satan flows from the sin of Adam, the presence of evil in the world. Remember, when the disciples of Christ asked him, "Rabbi, was it his sin or that of his parents that caused him to be born blind?" Jesus answers, "Neither. It was no sin either of this man or of his parents. It is the result of the presence of evil in this world through all of the sin that's there." Jesus rebukes illness as if the illness itself is a personalized evil distinct from the person who has the illness. He rebuked a fever in the same way he would rebuke a demon. For example, leaving the synagogue, he entered the house of Simon. Simon's mother-in-law was in the grip of a severe fever, and they interceded with him for her. He stood over her and rebuked the fever, and it left her. She got up and immediately waited on them. A word often used for sickness is mastix, and that word implies some kind of punishment or a whipping, almost as if it were directly inflicted by Satan. Because he had cured many, all who had afflictions kept pushing toward him to touch him. There was a woman in the area who had been afflicted with a hemorrhage for a dozen years. So much of the energy and time of Jesus is consumed with sin and sickness that his public ministry could be identified with the casting out of demons and the deliverance of us from their dominion. As we follow Jesus through his public ministry, we realize that our concept of Savior is somewhat limited. Jesus does not distinguish between saving a body and saving a soul. The entire person is spiritually and physically regenerated by the Savior's touch. For this reason, the supreme proof of Jesus' triumph over Satan and sin is the resurrection of his body as well as his soul from the dead. Jesus lists this great deed as climactic in his report to John the Baptist. "Go back and tell John what you see and hear. The blind see again, the lame walk, lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised to life." St. John culminates the public life of the Savior with the raising of Lazarus from the dead, demonstrating that Jesus as Savior is the resurrection and the life. The personal triumph of Jesus Christ over Satan is his resurrection from the dead. The risen Jesus is the victor, we read in Acts of the Apostles. God raised this man Jesus to life, and all of us are witnesses to it. And for this reason, the whole house of Israel can be certain that God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, and God made him both Lord and Savior. By his own right hand, God has now raised him up to be leader and Savior, to give repentance and forgiveness of sin through him to Israel. Not only does this man, but all nature suffers from the dominion of Satan. Indeed, the whole created world eagerly awaits the revelation of the children of God. Creation was made subject to futility, not of its own accord, but by him who once subjected it, yet not without hope, because the world itself will be freed from its slavery to corruption, and it will share in the glorious freedom of the children of God. Yes, we know that all creation groans and is in agony even until now. St. Paul is teaching us that Satan has established a certain dominion over all creation and subjected us to it, and we await in agony for deliverance. The scripture tells us that the great struggle at the end of time will shake not only the souls of men, but the very sun and stars, the universe. In those days, after the time of distress, the sun will be darkened. The moon will not shed its light. Stars will fall out of the skies, and the heavenly hosts will be shaken. Then people will see the Son of Man coming in the clouds with great power and glory. The end of the world may be but a dispossessed Satan acting like a spoiled child who can no longer have his own way. And so he throws an astronomical and a planetarial tantrum. We read in the Psalms, "You have given him rule over the works of your hands, putting all things under his feet." We could expect in the ministry of Jesus that the power of the kingdom would extend not only to men, but to nature. We read in Mark, "It happened that a bad squall blew up. The waves were breaking over the boat. It began to ship water badly. Jesus was in the stern through it all, sound asleep on a cushion. They finally woke him and said to him, 'Teacher, doesn't it matter to you that we're going to drown?' He awoke. He rebuked the wind and said to the sea, 'Be quiet, be still.' The wind fell off, and everything grew calm. They kept saying to one another, 'Who can this be, that even the wind and the sea obey him?'" Now this is an excellent example of Jesus meeting the power of Satan in nature. When the raging of nature threatens the lives of his disciples, Jesus rebuked the wind in the same manner he rebuked a fever or a demon. He commanded the sea to muzzle itself, just as he had commanded the demon who called out in the synagogue at Capernaum. After the command of Jesus, the sea became as tranquil as the possessed man in Capernaum had become when the demon departed. The coming of the kingdom restores order to people and to nature. It is not by accident that Jesus worked many miracles on the Sabbath. God rested from his work of creation on the Sabbath. In Jesus, God has risen from his rest, and he recreates as he reestablishes his dominion. He renews people in his own image and likeness. And this is the message of the miracles. Now, Satan's dominion did not enter the world without the cooperation of people, you and me. The kingdom is not reestablished without our willful cooperation. The kingdom came in the person Jesus when he totally submitted himself to the will of God. The extension of God's kingdom now depends on Jesus Christ and upon individual men and women, upon you and me. Many scriptures demonstrate that faith is needed for a person to become a receiver of the divine power that flows from Jesus Christ. Faith brings forth the dynamic, the divine energy of Christ. It represents a readiness to accept the will of God, his dominion. God's power in this world is brought to fullness by faith and is hindered by infidelity. Faith can open the door for the ministry of healing within the church. Faith can put the power of God at the service of people so that they can work miracles of all kinds. Faith varies. For initial trust, from the initial trust in Jesus' power to a complete belief in his divine nature, Son of God, Savior of the world. Faith thrives, deepens, and increases through exercise, and, as is obvious from Scripture, in the presence of the divine power, the miracle. And this is God's work, to have faith in him whom he sent.